I was able to use words yesterday that I haven't used for many, many years in Western Washington, especially together. A hot, dry, and dusty. Praise God. Wasn't that good? We're sitting up here in the parking lot with this this yard sale, and it was hot, and it was dry. It was dusty. It felt like being in Colorado. So it was neat. That was a very enjoyable experience, I must admit, and I'm looking forward to a few more. Hopefully this summer will provide some more opportunities to be hot, dry, and dusty. One of the other experiences that I've had on Whidbey Island that was very, very enjoyable to me was as a high school literature teacher. I was able to teach, there was 10 of the high schoolers from this church that were part of my class over at Cedar School over there at Camp Casey. And I remember what we would do is we would go out on the bluffs looking out over the Sound and would hold school. And we would talk about what words mean. Y'all remember that? That was fun, wasn't it? And I still remember them talking with them about the difference between two words. And those words were envy and jealousy. We've long blended the meanings of envy and jealousy so people see them as synonyms, basically meaning the same thing as each other, but they don't. They actually mean two different things, and it's important to know what they mean. So let me describe them. If you look at a current dictionary, you probably see them as synonyms, but that's not the historical root. So I went back to my 1925 Webster's Dictionary, and I looked up what it said there, and it got it better. So envy, this is what envy means. If you're going to be envious, this is what you are. It's to look upon longingly and often grudgingly. It's to hate on account of someone else's prosperity. It's pain at the sight of another's good fortune. It's a wicked desire to supplant another person. This is envy. And discontent is the root of envy. So you desire to have something that another person has and you're not satisfied, so you look longingly upon their stuff, or their reputation, or their achievement. So that's envy. You guys remember that? Yeah, that's envy. I don't remember. Okay. Jealousy is very different. Jealousy is a sense of rivalry. So where envy, you have discontent. Jealousy, you have a sense of rivalry. You're suspicious of them, or you're incensed at them. Webster's called it, anxiously watchful. So with jealousy, there's a sense of competition. You look at another person and you see what they have and you hate it, or at least you're suspicious of it because you see in there a potential rival. It'd be like me saying, you have something that I don't have and I feel threatened by it. Whatever it is, I'm jealous of it. And I feel threatened by it. It's a concern that someone else may feel like you're superior to them because of what you have or your accomplishments. And you may feel diminished by it. When you feel diminished by the accomplishments or achievements or stuff of another person, you're jealous of those things. Jealousy creeps in. Envy could too. But it's that rivalry and that competition. It might be somebody's reputation that calls your reputation into question. And it might be somebody's skills that puts your employment at risk. It might be a possession of someone else's that makes what you feel or what you have feel of lesser worth. And so you're jealous. So whatever it is, the key there is a sense of rivalry. And again, with envy, there's discontent. And with jealousy, there's rivalry. And these are important distinctions to make. Because the Bible describes God as a jealous God. But the Bible does not describe God as an envious God. He's jealous, but he's never envious. And if you confuse envy and jealousy, then you would have this sense of God wanting your stuff or being discontent in some fashion. But he's not. He doesn't begrudge your good fortune. Matter of fact, we'd say that he is the source of it, a source of blessing. And he doesn't hate you for your prosperity. When the Bible refers to God as jealous, it accurately describes the fact that God knows there's a rivalry afoot. God senses a rivalry, and He's jealous. He sees the temptations that are paraded in front of you, and He's jealous of them. He doesn't want them for Himself, but He hates those things that could lead you astray. And He hates those things that could cast Him in a false light. And He's protective of His name, and He's protective of the people that love Him, and He's jealous of those things that would lead them, people away from Him. That's jealousy. And we should be glad that God is jealous. We don't worship an envious God, but we should be glad that the God we worship is a jealous God, because His jealousy tells us that He's not distant and that He is caring. He is watchful. And He doesn't want anyone to stumble or be confused. So praise God, He's jealous. We see His jealousy expressed in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. God told Moses, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or there'll be a snare among you." That's His concern. He doesn't want there to be snares among us, where we would turn away from Him. He said, "Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles." And then He said this, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Praise God. We serve a God whose name is Jealous, who desires to protect those who are His. He desires to protect us. Well, people can be jealous too. They can see people and things as rivals. Again, anything that might diminish something about you can provoke jealousy. And I mentioned things before, accomplishments or possessions or reputation. The key is that it's something that somebody else has that you don't have, and you feel threatened or diminished by it. There's a sense of rivalry that grows out of that, and you become suspicious and watchful of them. And that's jealousy. Now, I talk about this word jealousy because if you understand it well and you understand how God can be jealous of something that might be become a rival to Him, and you see how human beings can be jealous of those things that they see as rivals to them, then the story from Acts 5 makes perfect sense. So let me have you turn to Acts 5. And I want to show you human jealousy at work. And I want to show you a godly response to human jealousy. This is a very long story, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll synopsize parts of it, so bear with me. This is found Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. So I'll read some of it. I'll synopsize other parts, but let me just read the first five verses. "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people." And of course, those signs and wonders were given by God to them to point to Christ. Not to point to themselves, but to point to Christ. That's what the point of the signs and wonders were. "And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by." They just wanted, they recognized the holiness that was present there in the believers because of God's presence. They just wanted to get near them. "Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." You know, it was clear to all that lives were being changed. People were openly proclaiming the benefits of following Jesus Christ. And many wholeheartedly embraced Jesus. And no one dared to pretend allegiance. That's how you can see when it says no one dared join them. No one dared to pretend allegiance to Christ. We see in the previous passage, Ananias and Sapphira had pretended and they were struck dead. No one dared stand in those shoes. Those who claimed Christ stood on the promises of God, and great power was displayed through them. Luke writes, they were highly regarded by the people. There was a power that was present, and the people saw it, and they liked it. And those who were following Christ, through whom this power was displayed, were highly regarded. And the Jewish religious leaders were very, very concerned. Their positions were threatened by what they saw as opposition. But the real inspiration was jealousy. They had discovered that their authority was being set aside. And as it was a result of this new authority that was present in the city, it was an authority that had no central council. They didn't know what to do with it. The people were following an authority other than the authority of the religious leaders, that they didn't know what to do. There was no police being used to enforce this authority. There was no army behind it. There was no governing body behind it. It was simply a spiritual power that they could not control, and it was making its presence felt in the city. And they were jealous because it was causing them to lose the affections of the people around them. And they couldn't allow it to continue. So they tried to muzzle the apostles by throwing them in the jail. But God let them out. And in verse 18, Luke writes, they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. This was their response to God and what God was doing. It didn't work, of course. So during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And then he said, go back where you came from, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this life, this new life. And so the apostles, they left the jail and they went to the temple and they started preaching again. And the scene that followed must have been incredibly comical, because what happened the next morning was that the high priest and his associates gathered the whole Sanhedrin, which was the whole body of religious leaders of the Jews, together to have a trial. And they gathered and they told the officers of the court, go to the jail, pick up our prisoner, and bring him here. We're going to interrogate him. And so they went to the jail. And they didn't find him. And they came back and they said, you know, these men that we put in prison last night, they're not there. They've left. And it's in verse 24 we read that on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand. They still thought this was some human invention that had been created to replace them as authority figures. And then someone came and said, you know, those guys, they're actually in the temple teaching the people that you're trying to keep them away from. The reins of power were slipping from their control, and they didn't know what to do. All they knew was that their authority was being threatened, and they were jealous. So they tried to stop them again. They went and they took them and they brought them to them, and they tried to reason with them. And in verse 27, we read this. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And I have to believe that the way this priest spoke was a very exasperated speech. He said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And I'm sure that Peter, who was tired of this, spoke in a very exasperated tone too. We must obey God rather than men. There's a contest, unmistakable right here. And then Peter looked at them and told them, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God has exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We have a tendency to read that passage real calmly. I don't think it was a calm statement. I think this was a very heated exchange between two people who sensed a rivalry going on. And Peter was talking to a bunch of stiff-necked fools who were more worried about preserving their position than standing on truth. And boy, we better never be more worried about preserving our position than standing on truth. I wonder if Luke cut down some of the dialogue. Because what I hear Peter saying is, you're jealous because you see a power at work that you don't understand, but it came from God. The God you profess to represent raised Jesus from the dead. And with our own eyes, we saw him die. And with our own eyes, we saw him alive again. With our own eyes, we saw Jesus ascend into heaven. We've personally experienced the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who dwells in us. We have never claimed any power of our own. And we always testify that this power you see in us comes from Jesus. And if that creates a sense of rivalry for you, then so be it. And if you're suspicious of Jesus, and you find yourself anxious because of him, then take it up with God. And if the testimony of God's faithfulness through Jesus causes people to lose confidence in you, then so be it. This is a proper response to human jealousy. We must obey God. That word that we translate as obey takes place only four times in the whole New Testament. It's a word that stands exclusively for absolute and unquestioning submission. These guys were real evangelists. They took their rights, they took their privileges, they took their beliefs, and they summed them up in terms of an obligation, and then they lived it out. And it was evident to all. And they were held in high regard. People pay attention when we do that. When we interpret our rights and our beliefs and our privileges as obligations to God, people watch that and they see it. And Luke wrote that the Sanhedrin heard all this and they were furious and they wanted to put the apostles to death. Of course. So on the one side, we have a collection of men whose authority is being threatened. They desire the loyalty of the apostles because they're in danger of losing their credibility and their social status. Both sides are jealous of each other. The Sanhedrin are jealous of the apostles and jealous of Jesus because of this new power that is threatening their own. It's a spiritual power that does good, and they're jealous of it. And on the other hand, God is jealous of the Sanhedrin because of the power they hold over the people. It's a power that has proven self-serving. They're using it for their own good at the expense of the people who God is intending to bless. There's a rivalry afoot here. And the only real question that we have as we continue to read through is how far the situation's going to deteriorate before the Sanhedrin realize they're going to lose because they're in a rivalry with the living God. And the scene begins to find a bit of sanity when one of the leaders named Gamaliel sees the gravity of the issue and tells them to use their heads. And he says, and turn to verse 38 and 39. He says, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it's going to fail. They're setting themselves up against the creator of this universe. If this purpose or activity is of their own origin, of the origin of these men, it's going to fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. if they're setting themselves up against God, they'll fail because God is a jealous God. And if this is of God, we don't want to stand against it because God is a jealous God. He will defend His cause. You know, this is a reminder to us as we see people step forth and push things that are not of God. You know, if it is not of God, it will fail. History has shown that things that are not of God, that purport to be of God but are not of God, that are of human invention, they fail. But the Word of God stands the test of time. And the people, so the leaders thought that was pretty good advice. They didn't want to stand against God. So they decided to let him go. Gave him a flogging for good measure. And then turned him loose. Of course, the apostles were filled with joy and went right back to what they'd been doing. Luke wrote, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." This is the proper response to human jealousy, to simply say, we must obey God rather than men. So I have a question for you as it relates to this passage. And that is, where are we today? And I want to talk specifically about the North American church. We read this passage, and the principles of it, they make sense. But some of the weight of it is lost because we're not fearful of being locked in prison or flogged. We're not fearful of that. There are places around this country that we could point to and say, we would go there and say, be encouraged by this passage. Be encouraged. See what happened to the apostles. They survived it. They were put in prison like you're being put in prison, and God rescued them out and He sent them back out to represent Him. They were beaten, and they were joyful at being able to be in that same position that Christ had been of being beaten and abused. We don't face that. So, does this speak to us? I think it does. Are the people around us threatened by us? Are people around us threatened by us? Is our community threatened by this church? Do they sense a rivalry afoot? Are people jealous of us? Or are we jealous of them? We need to deeply ask ourselves these questions. If there is no rivalry afoot, why not? Is there no rivalry afoot? Is our community jealous of us? Do the people of our community see a spiritual power lived out and worked out through us? And do they want that? Do they find it threatening? Maybe they do. I mean, but do they? And if not, why not? Could people say of us what they said of Jesus in John 2:17? Zeal for your house will consume me. The zeal for the house of God, the zeal for God and for His Word consume you and drive you. Where you would look at any of the temptations that someone around would bring and say, I must obey God, not man. I think the churches of North America are significantly weakened today because of fear. I think there's a lot of fear in the churches of North America, and it's not a fear of being beaten. And it's not a fear of being thrown in prison. It's not a fear of losing our possessions. These are the things that when you read through the New Testament, you see people saying, you know, you've overcome that. Don't let the fear of this hurt you. But we, the Church of North America, churches in North America, are paralyzed by fear. And where they frequently struggle with this. There is a fear of being found irrelevant. We are a people who want to be relevant. We don't want people to look at us and say, you don't matter. You're irrelevant. There's a fear in the churches of North America of losing their financial base. The church loses its purity when the fear of losing particular attenders or members keeps sin from being addressed. So you find many, many churches where obedience and submission to God is just watered down for fear of losing those who keep the church floating. We must obey God. There's a fear of offending. You know, if there's one thing that we're accused of doing, it's of offending. And we fear offending. You know, I don't want to make you mad because you might go somewhere else. Or, I don't want to make you mad, so I'll be inclusive. Whatever you believe and do is fine, so long as we can just get together and sing and run our programs and get along. But the purity of the church in North America is threatened by this fear. I see churches that are fearful of being small. Ever thought about that? Churches are afraid of being small. If you read books on the, you know, go to a Christian bookstore and see what books sell. They're not books on being churches that are pure. They're books on how to grow a church in numbers so you can fuel programs and be big. People like to be part of something with a lot of energy to it. So people are fearful of being small. I mean, size does make programs possible. You need money and you need people to get things done. And it's true that to say we are going to insist, we must obey God, will drive people away from the church sometimes. There are churches where it just would drive people away. And you have people that just go from church to church to church until they find a comfortable place. Let it not be said of us that that's what we do. Earlier I said that the Jewish religious leaders had become fools who were more worried about preserving their position than standing on truth. It's not hard to become a jealous fool. You become a jealous fool when you become fearful. When the church is controlled by the fear of irrelevance, or the fear of losing a support base, or the fear of being small, then it becomes very weak and controlled by jealous fools. And at that point, we're just competing amongst ourselves to see who has the best social club. Let us not see the churches of North America become churches of fearful fools that just get together to be social clubs. We must obey God rather than men and see the power of God lived out through us. Where the world around us, our community, looks at us and say, we're jealous. There's something there that we don't have. And the only way we can have that is repentance and submission. Let us evoke jealousy amongst the people around us. Not because of our stuff. Not because of our health, our wealth, whatever it might be. But because they see the power of God lived out through us. I was reading a very old commentary that an ex-pastor of mine gave me by G. Campbell Morgan on this issue. And I was just really taken by what he said. He said, there is a great confusion in our world about the church. He said, the confusion comes from the mistaken notion that the arms of the church are open to all, no matter what. There is a sense in which the Church of God should always be spoken of as Mother Church, with her arms stretched out to take back the lost and wandering. He said, but the church must be a holy church, a flame, a fire, so those wandering may come back. But as they come back, they know that in their coming that the sin has to be left at the door. No man or woman can hope to come into the fellowship of the Christian church when their hands are stained with unholy business. That's because the church is not about a person's own self-promotion. there are other places for that, but not the church. When a person comes for healing, they will find it. But when they come to seek refuge for a lie, they must never find it. They must never find a refuge for a lie in the church. A lie cannot live in the presence of God. We saw that last week with Ananias and Sapphira. A lie cannot live in the presence of God. Either the lie or the spirit has to go. The two can't live side by side. When we walk through the doors of this church, the two can't live side by side. You can't walk in here living a lie and expect anything other than the judgment of God on you. And that the people from around our community would say, well, there goes a fool who's fearful. But when the people who come through the doors of our churches are not living a lie and are saying, we must obey God, then the power of God works out through them. And the community around them looks on in incredible jealousy. And some are stirred to repentance. So again, are we a church that will stimulate a jealous response like the Church of Jerusalem did? Are people jealous of you because they see the power of God displayed through you? When you interpret your rights and beliefs in the terms of an obligation to God, people pay attention to you. Are people seeing you interpret your rights and benefits and obligations, or rights and benefits and beliefs in terms of an obligation to God? If they are, then you're going to be called every name in the book. Because the one key thing that the people around us have that they can use to drive us to their side is slander. You will be called every name in the book. But you will know a peace that the world around us can only be envious of. So are you jealous of others or zealous for Christ? My charge to you is be people who say we must obey God rather than men. Stir the jealousy of the people around us. I'd just like to close today with the song, Trust and Obey. This should be our cry. Trust and obey. There is no other way. Trust and obey. Let the people around us see us trusting and obey. And let them see the power of God work out through us. So Glenn, if you'll lead, bring the worship team back up, let's close with that song.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey.
Lord, thank you for the truth of that song. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Lord, let us be a people who are fully committed to trusting and obeying you. Let us be a people that evoke jealousy from those around us as they see the power of God displayed through us, as they see brokenness healed through repentance and a confident resting in your plans and purposes. Lord, let us be people that evoke jealousy. Let us not be people who live in fear of what others may say. Let us not be a church that ever becomes a social club. Let us be a living testimony of your trustworthiness in this community. Only then will we see your healing power go out through us to the people around us that we love. Let that be our testimony. We ask it.